When we so condemn human understanding for its perpetual blindness as to leave it no perception of any object whatever, we not only go against God's word, but also run counter to the experience of common sense.
Hello, my name is Ryan Hamill, and this is New Humanists, the podcast of the Ancient Language Institute. I'm joined by Jonathan Roberts, my co-founder and co-host of the Ancient Language Institute. We are on a quest to discover what a renewed humanism looks like for the modern world. So it's something of a Reformation humanist summer. We just did Ascham and Sturm. Today, John Calvin. And coming up, we've got Melanchthon, Luther, Zwingli. Maybe we'll just make that the theme of the summer. It should carry us all the way to September. But today is John Calvin. So if I've got this right, John Calvin invented the devilish doctrine of predestination. He enjoyed burning heretics and introduced a narrow, joyless, puritanical flavor into Christianity. Is that right?
I mean, it could be worse, right? Well, what else? We should add more to the list. He was the originator of Kantian metaphysics and epistemology.
Likely story.
Yeah, John Calvin is one of these figures that evokes all sorts of reactions from people. Sometimes profound admiration, but also often deep disdain. It's like, oh, Calvin, the worst. But yeah, we're gonna take a look at a brief sketch of his life, and then our selection is taken from the Institute. For a fuller sketch, for a fuller biography, I really like Bruce Gordon's biography of John Calvin. It's really fun, really interesting. You kind of get to see kind of a slice of university life in Paris. That's one of the set of chapters that I found really interesting. Kind of get to see the humanist movement that's just developing there. And there's Calvin. There's John Calvin of all folks. So how about we jump into and start talking about his life? So John Calvin, he was born in 1509. So by the time that the 95 Theses are being nailed, he's a young lad of 8 years old, and he's born in Noyon in Picardy, which is in France, northeastern France. And his father was a church lawyer, but wanted him to be a priest, wanted John Calvin to be a priest. So he sends him off to study at the University of Paris, and he starts his studies there in 1523, and he studies there up to 1528. But during his time there, due to some conflicts, John Calvin's father decides that instead John Calvin should be a lawyer. So then his set of studies kind of changes. But in 1531, his father dies, and what does John Calvin do? He does not want to pursue law. He goes back to his humanistic studies, and shortly after completing his studies in 1531, he writes his first commentary, which is something that he's known for. So he wrote commentaries on pretty much every book of scripture. But his very first commentary, if you had to guess, Ryan, what did John Calvin write a commentary on?
Let's say Romans.
So his very first commentary is on Seneca's De Clementia. And who does he send it to? Erasmus.
Oh, wow.
He writes his commentary, he sends it to Erasmus. So this kind of gives you kind of picture as to what his interests are, who he thinks are the players. And of course, you'd be kind of wild not to see Erasmus as a significant figure. But it also might speak to his ambition, right? It's like, he's not sending it to anyone. He's sending it to Erasmus. And another thing to note about his studies, we mentioned with John Ascham that he's he's beginning to study Greek, right? And this is like this new thing. Calvin not only studies Greek, but also Hebrew. So it's like, wow, now we're getting into a new wave of the humanist movement, going further into these ancient languages and these ancient texts. So now we have not only Greek, we also have Hebrew. It's interesting, we were talking about this before recording, like trying to reconstruct when some of these players became Protestant can be sometimes trickier than we would like. And Ryan, you were mentioning kind of a similar phenomena with C.S. Lewis's conversion to Christianity. It's like different takes. It's like, when did this happen?
Yeah, the big intervention, scholarly intervention, was Alistair McGrath's biography of Lewis that says, no, you know, even Lewis got this wrong years later when he wrote his autobiography. He got the year wrong, because you can tell, like, the trip to the zoo in the motorcycle sidecar with his brother could only have occurred this year, and that's when Lewis said the conversion to Christianity proper, rather than just believing in God, happened. So yeah, it gets pretty technical into the documentary evidence.
Right. With Calvin, he's Protestant at around 1533. And you can imagine, you know, being in the university, kind of discussing like, well, what's happening? What's the big conversation? Of course, Luther is going to come up and be discussed. But by 1533, he's probably a Protestant. And then we have in 1536, turns out to be a really big year, a really important year for Calvin. So at around 1535, Francis I issues a public letter to basically explain why he's burning Protestants. Right. And the justification for this is that Protestants are political rebels trying to overthrow the government. And what is the result of this kind of political action from in Calvin's life? He looks at this and it's like, oh, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to write the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's motivated in a sense by this political reality. And so then John Calvin publishes the Institutes in 1536. So say that he becomes Protestant in 1533. 3 years later, he writes one of the great works of Christian theology. And that's kind of startling. It's one of those things that makes you feel puny. It's like, what have I done?
Yeah.
I'm really old at this point. But it's also that same year that John Calvin is on the road and he's planning to spend a single night in Geneva. And he encounters this figure, William Farrell, who is kind of like this fiery Old Testament prophet sort of figure. And he tells him, John Calvin, will you stay here in Geneva to help us with the reform movement? And he says, no, I don't think so. This is not going to be my thing. And he says, unless you stay here to help with the reform movement, may the curse of God fall upon your peaceful life.
Oh my gosh.
And John Calvin ends up staying there and spending most of his life in Geneva. So that's kind of a quick sketch of Calvin's very relatively short life. He dies in 1564. So 1509 to 1564. Relatively short, but pretty full life. So he's best known for the Institutes of the Christian Religion and his commentaries, his biblical commentaries. And the selections that we have here are from both.
That's right. Yeah, so once again, we're in Gamble's great tradition. And Gamble makes an interesting note that I thank him for. I did not know this, that Calvin attended the University of Paris at the same time as future Jesuits Francis Xavier and Ignatius Loyola. And so this is mostly right. I did a little bit of digging. Calvin left University of Paris in either 1525 or 1526, which is right when Ignatius, Francis Xavier, and Peter Faber, all eventual founders of the Jesuit order and saints, when they showed up. And so, yeah, I mean, you have to imagine university life. I mean, this is like the capital of scholasticism, University of Paris. It's where Thomas Aquinas was, centuries before, of course. But yeah, I mean, they must be sitting around talking about this stuff at night. You know, they're going to their classes and doing their readings and hearing the lectures and whatnot, but then they get back and they're arguing this stuff out. Ignatius, Francis, and Peter Faber were all, in fact, roommates. That's how the Jesuits start, is they're plugging in their mini fridges in their little dorm in Paris at the same time that Calvin's getting a letter from his dad saying, no more of this humanist nonsense. You're going to make some money and become a lawyer. And so then Calvin leaves to go to Orléans for his legal studies. But yeah, a real intellectual hothouse. Really, really fascinating. And so obviously my preliminary stuff was a joke, which will come out actually in these readings. So yeah, brief excerpt from the Institutes and then an even briefer one from just a commentary on Titus. It's just basically a paragraph on a single verse. And what you see here is, yeah, this really hardly narrow or joyless, actually, very capacious and warm approach to learning in Calvin's thought. That's really, yeah, really delightful, I think.
Maybe another caricature that we should have added is that he overthrows all of the church fathers and cares not for antiquity. One of the things that you see in this reading is his understanding and respect for church fathers such as Augustine. I think that he's the very first one that gets quoted in this.
Or that's the slightly more, the like really basic caricature is, yeah, he throws out the tradition. The like next level caricature is Augustine, but nobody else. And so you get Augustine here.
Right.
But he's not the only one.
No. And in the commentary, it's interesting. In his commentary on Titus at the very end of this election, he basically says, if you want a fuller treatment of this, go to Basil and read to young men on how they might derive profit from pagan literature. It's like, oh, if you want to really understand the fact that you can derive profit from pagans, read this church father. So it's kind of
like, yeah, Eastern church father too, not just Augustine.
There's at least a 2-for-1 deal.
Yep.
Not only can you appreciate the pagans, but you can learn from the church fathers about how you should appreciate the pagans.
Yeah. And at the end of the Institute selection that we have here, you get him lining himself up with the patristic commentary and scholastic tradition. So he name checks Augustine and says that this way of argument on the kind of accessibility of knowledge and reason, even to the pagans, Augustine teaches this, and the master of the sentences and the schoolmen agree. And so master of the sentences, I take to be Peter Lombard. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And then the schoolmen, these are the scholastics. So
yeah, the folks that go to school.
Yeah, right. So yeah, I mean, Calvin sees himself at least. And so I guess you can make the argument that Calvin represents a serious break with the patristic and medieval theological tradition, but he sees himself as continuing it. With all that prolegomena, let's get into what we actually got here. The headings from the Institute selection are really concerned to what extent humans can know things aside from the indwelling grace of the Holy Spirit. And it's not it's not simple, because there's definitely a sense that you see, for example, in Romans, that because of the effects of sin, men cannot see and think rightly. And so you can take that all the way to say that because of sin, nobody can really know anything or perceive anything correctly unless they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Is that Calvin's position?
Clearly not, as we shall see. But it does seem to be that he's responding to something like a corrupt Augustinianism based on some of the things that he's saying. He does seem to be responding to this idea of this view that sin has so corrupted the human mind that it's unable to, in the most extreme case, unable to perceive anything correctly.
Right.
Like that would be the most extreme version of what he would be responding to. And the main sketch of his response is that while the supernatural gifts are destroyed, like communion with God is no longer a given, the natural gifts of human reason remain. And the quote that we opened with is in support of this. And it's funny that the view that he's arguing against, he sees it as both going against Scripture. It's like, this is clearly against what Scripture teaches. And also, what does he appeal to? Common sense, right?
Right.
So he does not restrict himself to arguments that flow straight from biblical exegesis. He's also willing to appeal to human reason and human experience.
Yeah, and you see, I think, reading this, that there are some common dichotomies that are useful, like humanist versus scholastic. They're useful to help you kind of get a handle on this period and the issues, but those categories are ultimately insufficient because they're just painting with too broad a stroke. And so even in this short selection, I mean, I'm not a big Calvin guy, but even in the short selection, you can see really clearly the effect of his study of scholastic theology, even though he's not doing Thomas's quaestio and respondeo and the objections and the reply to the objections. He's still thinking in that kind of way. He kind of formulates a kind of problematic position, and then he gives his position, and then he makes a really strong statement for the other side, and then he kind of resolves it with his own position. And it can feel a little bit like whiplash. You know, which side is he arguing? Because he argues all of them really well. And he does that in this first section 12. And so it has this kind of scholastic flavor, which is like one side of Aristotle. The scholastics are really kind of pushing forward this Aristotelian revolution in philosophy. And yet at the same time, you get this. And so you can have this dichotomy like between like Plato and Aristotle, as well as humanist versus scholastic. But then at the same time, you get this very humanistic approach that also draws from Aristotle. I mean, you can hear the echoes of like the metaphysics here right after that quote you read, after the common sense. He says, "For we see implanted in human nature some sort of desire to search out the truth to which man would not at all aspire if he had not already savored it. Human understanding then possesses some power of perception, since it is by nature captivated by love of truth."
We should have also started out with a caricature of total depravity here. It's like man is so depraved that there's absolutely nothing of any sort of good that man can do. Clearly not precise enough of a formulation.
Not at all. And so here's an example of where he kind of seems to be making the opposite case, only in order to ultimately kind of refute it, but synthesize the best parts. So clearly, both through the Bible and common sense, you can see that humans retain a natural capacity for reason. And yet, Solomon, through the whole of his Ecclesiastes, after recounting all those studies in which men seem to themselves to be very wise, declares them to be vain and trifling. Oh, this is the kind of bracing, harsh Calvin. But then he answers, yet its efforts do not always become so worthless as to have no effect, especially when it turns its attention to things below. On the contrary, it is intelligent enough to taste something of things above, although it is more careless about investigating these. So not only does the natural capacity for human reason enable unregenerate men to know things about science and law, they can even know things about God. How's that for total depravity? Even after the fall.
You mentioned the echoes of Aristotle.
Yeah.
In the following page, talking about the things that man can understand, he says, of the first class, the following ought to be said. Since man is by nature a social animal, he tends through natural instinct to foster and preserve society. So we see a discussion of different human impulses that are innately good, like the desire to know the truth and the desire to preserve and create society.
Yep. A certain civic fair dealing. And then later on, he says, you know, people argue about what in a particular situation is just and fair because of their lust, he says. But these quarrels do not nullify the original conception of equity or of justice or fairness. And so this exposition of what you could call the natural law, so I mean, obviously, Aristotle, Cicero, others. But one thing it made me think of is this experience I have had of having read a lot of Lewis. So I read C.S. Lewis long before I read any theology or any classics, any ancient pagans. I mean, I still remember in like seventh grade with my friend Taylor and my youth pastor, shout out to Bill Haslam, reading Mere Christianity. So I read a lot of Lewis when I was younger, and I still read a lot of Lewis. But I've had this really almost uncanny experience where reading Thomas or reading Aristotle or here, Calvin, of like, oh, this is what Lewis was introducing me to. It was so easy to understand because he has all these great analogies and Lewis is such a great writer. And so people, when they, you know, get a little bit of education, they'll turn their nose up at Lewis. Oh, Lewis, he's just a popularizer. On some level, he is a popularizer, but he's an extremely gifted one of popularizing the like pinnacles of thought in various fields. And so this bit about people quarreling over justice, I mean, this puts me in mind of the very opening of Mere Christianity, which is basically Lewis's really informal and, in my opinion, very convincing argument for the natural law. I'm just going to read it. Lewis says, everyone has heard people quarreling. Sometimes it sounds funny, and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant. But however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kind of things they say. They say things like this. How'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised. People say things like that every day. Educated people as well as uneducated. And children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior, which he expects the other man to know about. And so it's just such a easy, comprehensible introduction to something scary, natural law. And Lewis is kind of surveying this whole tradition and giving it to you in a comprehensible way. And that's not unlike what Calvin's doing here. Calvin isn't making this really complicated argument for the natural law. He's saying, like, use your common sense. Like, yeah, people argue about what's right, but they all think there's something right that they can appeal to.
Yeah, and Well, I think that's a really good point. And to kind of put it in the context of what Calvin is ultimately, I'm sure that with a work like this, there are multiple goals. But kind of the immediate goal is to show King Francis that Protestants are not intrinsically political dissidents and have a political theory that seeks to uphold social order.
Right.
And it's like, if you're going to do that, you just can't be obtruse. You know, you just can't be convoluted. It's like, you know, their lives are on the line. People are burning. And that's a kind of really good setup for getting you to write really clearly.
Yeah. Burning at the stake will focus the mind.
Yeah. And so, you know, but what you were saying about Lewis being a popularizer, also with this kind of reality of, if you're summarizing something, we can kind of be inclined to see this as like plagiarism, or this is not original. But it's actually real work and difficult work trying to explain this sort of stuff in a really simple way. If you don't believe me, go read John Duns Scotus and try and give it the C.S. Lewis treatment, and let's see how that goes.
Scotus probably needs a Lewis anyways to...
Mere Scotism.
Mere Scotism.
But with this, so it's interesting what we see here. We see some claims about human nature, right? Human beings by nature desire to know what's true, desire to create and preserve social order. And so one of the implications of all of this is that we can learn from people who are pagans. Christians can learn from pagans about what is true and about how to deal with political reality. So like stuff like hitting the ground, you know, practical stuff, like how you and I as Christians should behave in a political community, we can learn from Aristotle.
Not only can we, and this is what I think is so fun about this selection, not only can we, because he's set that up already, but we ought to.
Yeah.
Listen to what he says. If we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth, okay, that's exclusive, narrow. Spirit of God is the sole fountain of truth? Then what does Calvin say? We shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise it wherever it shall appear unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. For by holding the gifts of the Spirit in slight esteem, we condemn and reproach the Spirit himself. And later on he says, let us be ashamed of such ingratitude. So if all truth comes from God, then you might be surprised where God shows up, because you can find truth in all sorts of places. And if you don't attend to it, if you ignore it, if you don't treasure the wisdom of the pagans, you are guilty of ingratitude to God. It is, on some level, your religious duty, religious in the sense of your relation to the deity, to treasure the pagans.
I think this is by far the most theologically intense defense of reading pagan authors that we've encountered.
Yeah, I think so.
And you can see it, and the way that Calvin presents it is that you see both a carrot and a stick, right? On the one hand, it's like, it's ingratitude to not see God's good gifts in the ancient jurists, is one of the examples that he brings forth.
Calvin the lawyer starts with the law.
But on the kind of other side of this is like, wow, God has given us these great gifts. In the beginning, he said, let there be Aristotle and Socrates, and they're here for us to enjoy and to learn from. And it's just a really kind of delightful perspective on the ancients. It's like, oh, they're here for your benefit. It's like, go play, enjoy, learn.
Yep. And it delight, I think, is a central part of it. What does he say about the philosophers? Should we say that they were blind in their fine observation and artful description of nature? Like, just enjoy what the philosophers say about nature. It is fine and artful. Don't be a Philistine and impious. Like, read it and enjoy it.
Yeah, and he, when talking about the lack of gratitude that we can have, he says, let us be ashamed of such ingratitude, into which not even the pagan poets fell, for they confessed that the gods had invented philosophy, laws, and all useful arts. So
I'm glad you read that. When I read that, I misread it and dropped the not into which the pagan poets fell. I'm like, oh, that's kind of anticlimactic. But he says into which not even the pagan poets fell.
So you have this kind of, in some sense, theological defense of these arts, right? Of these different sciences, and which is great. But also you see him kind of putting these pagan poets forth as examples. It's like, they got these, the pagan poets got this right. And if you're better, you should exceed them in your gratitude and appreciation for these things. It's a nice kind of rhetorical move there.
extremely good. Yeah, it's like the pagan poets, they may have thought that this pantheon of gods gave them knowledge in these arts and sciences. Okay, they got the gods wrong, but they knew these things were divine in origin. Do you, Renaissance, early modern Christian, know that philosophy and law and science are divine in origin? Do you know that?
Yeah, and you know, the kind of dignity of the human person really, I think, shines forth in this election. You come away with this picture of God created this glorious being that even after the fall, you still see these glorious gifts that survive the entrance of sin. It's like the God's creation is so great that it isn't utterly destroyed. It survives in a sense.
Yeah, so he names the jurists, so law, philosophy, natural philosophy, the art of disputation, rhetoric, medicine, math. Shall we consider them the ravings of madmen? Are these people insane? No, these are good things.
Yeah, and maybe this is something that I've mentioned before, but you know, we talked about. He goes through this list, and Calvin himself was a keen appreciator of Cicero. And so he would read the entire works of Cicero once a year.
Wow.
So he's really practicing what he preaches in a way, or at worst, you could say that he's trying to justify his Cicero addiction.
You know, it's funny. So it's Jerome, right, who has God or an angel come to him, tell him to stop reading Cicero. Like, are you a Ciceronian or a Christian? Yeah. And it's funny. Calvin kind of feels to me like Jerome a little bit, like this humanistic minded man who's really enamored of the ancient world and the wisdom from it, but who also does indeed have this kind of severe side to him, this kind of ascetic side, but can never quite shake the like deep learning and this desire for this like wonder at everything and wanting to take it all in. They seem like two peas in a pod. I'm sure somebody's made this comparison before, but the Cicero bit made me think of that.
Yeah, Ed, now that you say that, I have around five people in mind that have a similar personality. This combination of like just wonder towards learning and joy in it, but also kind of like this severe discipline attached to it.
Yeah. And something in that discipline that is like inherently a little bit suspicious of it. Like that's the thing that's so interesting is It's like, okay, but don't, like, yes, Cicero's great. He's really great, but slow down. Hold up. Like, and you can find Calvin doing that a little bit. So he makes this full-throated defense of the kind of humanistic project. And he says, okay, but what about Romans? The Spirit of God dwells only in believers. Earlier, we've said that we have to honor the Spirit of God arising from the wisdom of the pagans, but the Spirit of God dwells only in believers. So what do we do about that? Calvin says, we ought to understand that statement as referring to the Spirit of sanctification, through whom we are consecrated as temples to God. Nonetheless, he, the Spirit, fills, moves, and quickens all things by the power, or he, God, fills, moves, and quickens all things by the power of the same Spirit, and does so according to the character that he bestowed upon each kind by the law of creation. I feel like this is a really, actually, not badly written, but dense statement about quality of creation and the Spirit. I think I can kind of like grasp intuitively, kind of feel what he's saying, but I'm wondering, I feel like there's some distinctions being introduced in the operation of the Spirit in the world that I'm not necessarily totally following.
It seems like you have this idea of, you know, all good things proceed from God and are sustained by God. So in this sense, you see God, Spirit, and everything that is.
Right.
But the distinction that I think he's drawing here is, well, God's Spirit is not in everyone in a salvific way. Not everyone is filled of the Holy Spirit. And so we use that phrase to say, oh, this person has been saved, has been Christ. And so I think that that's the distinction. We see
right.
God as creator, and his Spirit is everywhere as creator, but also then we see God as redeemer.
Right, right. You know, what follows out of the early modern period is the Enlightenment and the development of kind of deism, like God as the watchmaker. Because that's an easier way, I think, to accommodate both belief in God while at the same time saying, you know, humans by nature have the capacity for reason and it's not a narrow sectarian thing. God set up a rational world and then turned it on and stepped back and let it go. And so I think you can draw a line, maybe not, I don't think, a direct straight line from this kind of Reformation Renaissance humanism to Enlightenment deism. And that's, you can draw that line. I think it's probably squiggly a little bit. And that's where I think the association develops between the word humanism and atheism or secularism is like once you dignify humans with the ability to reason in this way, it's a short path to atheism. So this is very secular humanism. That line makes sense. I don't think it's inevitable and I don't think it's direct, but it makes sense. What Calvin's proposing here is kind of an anti-deism, is to see this kind of rational dignity of humans and preserve God as creator. But it does more than that and says that dignity and that creation both stem from the ever-presence of the Spirit working in the world. Everything is always sustained by God. It manifests and works in different ways, in different, according to its kinds, maybe?
Yeah. So with the deism bit, you hear this phrase, independent human reason, right? Independent human reason. And Calvin would say, independent? Independent of what? independent of the Holy Spirit of God? Well, that just wouldn't work. The metaphysics of that just wouldn't work because the operation of the human mind is a gift from God.
Mm-hmm.
So that category, so I think it's an interesting way of putting it, it's anti-deism. That category just wouldn't make sense under his schema of describing how human beings and how creation works.
Well, why don't we turn to this little section commenting on Titus 1:12. And in case you don't have the book of Titus memorized, let's read.
Doubtful.
Yes, y'all should. But just in case. So Paul is writing to Titus, who's on the island of Crete, where Paul has established some churches. And Paul hears that there are some empty talkers and deceivers on Crete. He tells Titus that they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching bad things. And then Paul says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. End quote. Paul then says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. To any Cretans in the audience.
Take it up with Paul.
Yep. Not with me. Not with me.
Don't shoot the messenger.
Yep. And really, don't take it up with Paul. Take it up with Epimenides, the Cretan who wrote that. It's your own people. This is an intramural dispute amongst the Cretans. We are just observing. Interesting. I didn't realize that. So this is, I think, probably maybe not 100%, but probably Epimenides, who's also credited with the line that Paul delivers in Athens, in whom we live and move and have our being. And supposedly, I haven't done a ton of research on this, but supposedly these two lines about the Cretans being liars and this statement about God, the one in whom we live, move and live and have our being, are from the same poem, which is not even a poem. It's a hymn to Zeus. Zeus is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And anyone who denies it, like some of my neighbors on Crete, are liars. Well, of course, because Cretans are always liars. So really interesting that Paul seems to like Epimenides, or at least this hymn to Zeus, and he thinks I'm gonna kind of use this for my own evangelistic and pastoral purposes. Paul, on some level, is kind of embodying this humanistic spirit that Calvin's talking about. He's like, yeah, this is useful stuff. You know, the pagan poets, they falsely attributed their poetry and the source of their genius to Zeus, but they were right that it was divine. Epimenides could see into the hearts of the Cretans. He was inspired by God.
Yeah, this is a great selection because you have Paul quoting a pagan, and then, of course, you have Calvin commentating on this passage. And it's interesting when he's discussing the term prophet. It's like, well, what does it mean when Paul calls this person a prophet? He goes through this discussion, and he appeals to the usage of this term in Plato's Republic.
Yeah.
To say, like, oh, this probably means a teacher. So you have this kind of philological exercise. So here is a kind of really neat picture of in what way reading of pagan authors can help you in your biblical exegesis.
Yeah.
There's like, here, you see how Plato helps Calvin understand Paul. That almost sounds like a best-selling book. Plato helps Calvin understand Paul.
Coming soon to bookstores by Jonathan Roberts. Fall 2024. Well, and it's particularly interesting to think about it in terms of canonicity, if that's a word. So for Paul to quote a pagan author and then have that quote canonized, being made part of scripture, that's one thing. It's like, oh, this is like interesting, so we have to read it. But then for Paul to speak in his own voice, saying, this quote I just gave you from a pagan author is true. So not only is the quote part of the canon of scripture, Paul's judgment of that quote as true is now part of canon. So this is Epimenides is on the level of the biblical canon, correct. If you accept, like with Thomas Aquinas, God is the author of the Bible. If you accept that, you have to accept that Epimenides spoke with the language of God on some level. And this is really problematic if you want to disregard pagan authors, because we've just canonized Epimenides' hymn to Zeus. Not just any poem, a worship song to a pagan god.
He made the cut.
Indeed.
Yeah, and this could be one of the passages that Calvin has in mind when he says that rejecting pagan authors kind of outright is against scripture. It's like, oh, well, clearly you see scripture endorsing pagan authors and what they have to say. Here's an example, Titus 1:12.
And that doing so is superstitious. Calvin says, from this passage, we may infer that those persons are superstitious who do not venture to borrow anything from heathen authors. All truth is from God. And consequently, if wicked men have said anything that is true and just, we ought not to reject it, for it has come from God. And then we get Calvin's book recommendation at the end. Go read Basil to the young men on reading the pagans. Which is, I know that is that discourse is in great tradition, but maybe we'll have to fast forward to the 4th century sometime soon so that we can check out what he has to say. Well, any final Calvinistic thoughts for us today, Jonathan, before we close this one out?
You know, this makes me think of C.S. Lewis's line where he says, sometimes we just love to look at the commentators, but look at the sources themselves. Sometimes they're just really good teachers and clearer than the commentators.
Oh, when he's in his intro to Athanasius on the Incarnation.
Yeah. I think Calvin is a great example of this. You know, if you're interested in Calvin, kind of take a pause on the hot takes that you've seen about Calvin. And
close the Wikipedia page. Close the Wikipedia page.
We know you're there.
We've all been there.
He's very, very clear. And also, I think many might find themselves surprised to just finding how pleasant of a stylist he is. It's like, this is just really pleasing to read. So give it a try.
I have a final question for you. Where can we go find Calvin's first work, the commentary on Seneca, that he sent to Erasmus?
That's lost.
Ah, what did Erasmus do? Use it to start a fire?
We don't have it. Yeah, we just don't have that text.
That's terrible. What a terrible tragedy.
Which is a tragedy. Yeah, it really is. And if you're interested, though, in other of Calvin's writings in Latin, the University of Geneva has some really nice scans. When you're looking at early modern Latin texts, we have access to a lot of scans. Some of them are just not very good, but these are really, really nice. So we're fortunate that we have those at our disposal.
So if somebody wanted to read more than just the handful of pages in Great Tradition and wanted, you know, they're not masters in theology, but they want to give Calvin a good read, do you have any recommendations? Should they just get a copy of the Institutes? What do they do?
Yeah, I think the Institutes is good. I wouldn't start with the letter to King Francis, because this is common. Those kind of dedicatory letters can be some of the more difficult stuff for students of the language to read. So I would just start with the beginning of the work itself. And then maybe, you know, look at the letter here and there, work through it when you have extra energy. But also the one thing that you'll find is sermons in general, because they're pitched at, you know, a mixed audience. They can also be great for just extended reading. This doesn't only apply to Calvin, but to like Augustine would also be a good example of this. You can get lots of good reading out of out of sermons.
Awesome. Well, thanks so much, everybody, for joining us. This is New Humanists. We'll talk to you next time.